take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation, very last book of the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 17. And keep your place there for just a moment. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. So a couple of weeks ago in the mail, I get a free Christmas CD from Jacksonville College in Jacksonville, Texas. And it's their choir singing all these great Christmas songs. And it's kind of become a favorite for me and the boys as we drive to school every day. They'll ask, "Dad, put in the CD," and I'll put the CD in. And there's a particular song that they've really grown to love this year of all years, and it's the 12 Days of Christmas. And I promise you, we've listened to that song every morning for over 12 days as they have gone to school, as I've been driving them. Well, it happened. I knew it was going to eventually. Landon says, "Dad, can you turn the radio down?" So I turned it down. And he said, "Why would anybody give somebody two turtle doves?" And I said, "Well, that's a very good question, son." And then Micah said, "Yeah, and Dad, what are nine babies dancing?" And I said, "That's a good question, son. Very good question. Why would anybody want nine babies dancing?" It's nine ladies dancing, by the way. "And why would anybody want two turtle doves and the Partridge Family in a pear tree? I mean, why would anybody want that?" And so I had the opportunity to just kind of explain to them, well, when that song was written, and by the way, you can Google it later. Nobody really knows a lot about that song. It's a lot of confusion, but more than likely the French wrote it. Doesn't that explain why it's so confusing? And so the French wrote it, and it was a song way back in the day, 1700s, maybe even earlier, where that kind of gift, a partridge in a pear tree and two turtle doves, was something that people wanted. Now, we can all understand the five golden rings, but we may not understand why, you know, seven swans swimming would be something we'd give to somebody that we really like. So I was trying to explain to the boys, well, back then, those were gifts that people probably enjoyed and wanted. Well, they didn't get that. So I said, "Okay, well, think about this. Your grandfather, my dad, your Poppy, he was born in Mississippi, outside of Oxford, in 1937 during the height of the Depression. His dad died 6 months before he was born in a logging accident." And I said, "Your Poppy, he's 79 years old. When he was a little boy, he used to tell me about his Christmases. And you know what he would get for Christmas in the Depression? Most of the time, a big Christmas for him was a stocking with two oranges, an apple, some walnuts, and a silver dollar." I said, "Now, your Poppy thought that was the most incredible Christmas present ever. You see, to him, it had value, but what if this Christmas I give you guys two oranges, an apple, and a quarter? I mean, are you going to be okay with that?" And they're like, "No way." All right, so you know, I was just trying to make the comparison. Things are different, and gifts are different with the times, and even what your Poppy used to value, you don't value today. You know, that brings me to this, what I'm going to say here about Christ. Just like a lot of people don't understand the 12 days of Christmas and the references, just like sometimes we may not even understand the gifts that were cherished 70 years ago, we also don't often understand Christ and why he is a gift at Christmas. Now, we know that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. We may even come to church and sing about all these songs about the birth of Jesus, but do we really see that birth as a precious, valuable gift? When we hear it, just like my boys hearing the 12 days of Christmas, do we understand that this gift that God gave is not just a random gift? It's not just a mediocre gift. It is an incredible gift that God has given us. Now, my goal this last month has just been to take the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ and hold it up to you. Hold it up to you so that you could just for a month look at it and you could value it and you could see the glory of the gift. So that when you walk away after looking and beholding this incredible gift, you walk away saying, "This is a massive, wonderful, precious gift that God has given to us." So we've just been taking the names in Isaiah 9:6 And we've taken Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, we've just held them up to you for you to behold. And now this morning, we hold it up again in the name Everlasting Father. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus would be an everlasting Father. I got to call one of the staff members out. I won't tell you who, but his name starts with an A. And he said, you know, I'm looking forward to understanding what it means for Jesus to be an everlasting Father. And I said, me too. Because I didn't quite understand. I mean, do you? Any scholars here that you already knew that? I mean, you have to really study that. What does that mean when Isaiah says everlasting Father? Well, I want to know that, don't you? We're going to hold it up today. We're going to talk about how this precious gift is glorious, wonderful, and beautiful. 2 points. They're really simple. If you can guess, if you've been following this series at all, the 2 points are the two names that go together. Number one, he is everlasting. Number two, he is Father. I'm just going to unpack those and break them down and explain them and expound them and uncover them for you and for me. All right? He's everlasting. He's Father. Let's talk about number one, how Jesus is everlasting and why the fact that he's everlasting makes him an incredible gift, all right? He's everlasting, and what that means, when Isaiah wrote it, it means that he is eternal, okay? So when you read the word everlasting in Isaiah 9:6, you're reading the word eternal. Christ is eternal. But we might think, well, that means that, you know, his nature is eternal. And that would somewhat be true, but that's not really what Isaiah means here. You know, last week we went to Philippians 2 and we talked about how the very nature of Christ before he came to earth was eternal, right? I mean, he was in the form, the morphe of God. He was the icon of God. Before he ever took on flesh, he was eternal. Now, that is very true, but that is not what Isaiah means when he calls Christ everlasting eternal. He's not talking about the God of eternity. He's talking about after that God has emptied himself and taken on the form of a baby and become a human being. So what would make Christ so precious is not only was he eternal as God, but now that he's taken on flesh and become a baby, he's going to earn eternity. He's going to come to buy eternity. He is going to come to have all authority over eternity in his life, in his obedience, in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection. So when Isaiah is talking about this baby that's going to be born, he's talking about the incarnate Christ. When he takes on flesh, he is going to earn eternity. Now, when we say that he is everlasting, we're saying that Jesus is eternal. There's two aspects to Jesus being eternal or everlasting. Number one, what we mean by that, what Isaiah meant by that, is that Jesus owns eternity. He owns it. And number two, letter B, if you're taking notes, under one, he shares eternity. He owns it and he shares it. All right, let's go to Revelation 1:17. Let me illustrate this to you in the New Testament. We get to see after the birth of Christ, after the death of Christ, how does Jesus illustrate what Isaiah promised? Well, we're going to see how Jesus is eternal. In 1:17, John is on the island of Patmos. He's aged and old. He's at the end of his life. Persecution has broken out to all the churches all over. John's been sent to prison because he preached the gospel. The prison he's sent to is an island that is harsh and bitter. The prisoners there often would sleep in a cave on a hard stone rock ground. They had manual labor all day long. There was difficulty, there was death, there was disease. And in that prison is where the Lord came to John and gave him the book of Revelation. He has a vision, and he sees things that no other man has ever seen. But notice at the beginning of this vision that John has on the island of Patmos, he says in verse 17, when I saw him, that is Jesus, when I saw him, the resurrected Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, the Jesus that you're seeing here is the Jesus who took on flesh. It's hard for us to put this in words and imagine this, but you had Jesus who was eternal with God from all of eternity, but the day he became a baby, in essence, things changed. He took on human flesh, and he became 100% God and 100% man. And what you're seeing in the book of Revelation is you're seeing the risen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, who now is God-man. And what that Jesus tells John, who's discouraged and downcast in prison, is not to fear. And why does he tell John not to fear in verse 17? Because he's the first and the last, the Alpha, which would have been the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, which would have been the last letter. He is the beginning and the end. He is eternal. Now that takes us back to Isaiah 9:6. When Isaiah said this coming child would be eternal, he meant that he would own eternity. He would purchase eternity. He would have all authority over death. And when Jesus came and lived an obedient life and died on the cross and rose again, he became the firstborn of everybody else who would ever rise from the grave. When we say firstborn, we don't mean he was the first person. We mean he got all rights, he got all privileges, he got everything. He conquered death. And why did he have to do that? Because what does the Bible say? The cost of our sin is what? Death. Romans 6:23, the wages, the cost of sin is death, but the what? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Jesus did when he rose from the grave is he now had all authority, all power. He owned death. Now we don't own death. Death is the one thing that keeps us from eternity. We're finite. We're not infinite. And we know this. We know this every day we get a day older, that we're finite. We feel it. We know it because we build our lives, we build businesses, we build careers, only to get so old we can't hold on to it. We got to let it go. We've got to give it to somebody else. We build up kingdoms. We build up popularity. We build up a lot of things, but death takes it from us. Age takes it from us. We're finite. But he's not finite. He's infinite, and that's precious. And we feel that finiteness in us as human beings when somebody that we think can't die dies. Now, we run from death as human beings. We have gods among us that we have created. They're idols in our life. Maybe they're a sports star or a superstar or a music star. And when that idol dies, we're shocked. I mean, maybe we realize we can die, but we don't believe they can die. This is so classic. Anytime one of these gods among us dies, we're shocked. Whether it's Elvis or it's Michael Jackson or whoever you want to insert in there. Most recently, the artist formerly known as Prince. He dies. He dies young, and that's tragic. Should we grieve? Of course, you grieve when somebody dies, but we shouldn't be shocked, should we? So Katy Perry sends a tweet. I don't know a lot about Katy Perry. Dave does. I don't. All right. Katy Perry sends this tweet. I Googled it. She says this. Her tweet is, just like that. And the world has lost magic. She's shocked. Just like that, he died. I hate to tell her, but just like that, we could all die, right? I mean, I don't know if you realize that, but death waits for no person. Death is not elusive. We're not guaranteed the next minute, the next hour, the next day. Death can come to anyone at any moment, but it's like we've built certain people up in our heads that can't die. And when they die, we can't comprehend it, and we say, what happened? What a tragedy. You know, we don't want people to just be callous about it, but the reality is we all die. Well, we're finite, but we don't want to believe we're finite. But the truth is, we are. The good news, though, is that Jesus owns eternity. And the one barrier, death, that keeps us from being eternal, Jesus has removed. Isn't that good news? That's why him being eternal and being everlasting is good news for us. He owns it. He has authority over it. He has power over death because of his life, his obedience to God, his resurrection. He now owns, has authority, has power over eternity and death. That's the first part of what it means for him to be everlasting. But not only does he own it all, the good news is he wants to share it. Think back to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He gives it freely, graciously. He doesn't have to, but he does. Notice, if you will, in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. I'm eternal. I have authority over eternity and death. I am the living one. Verse 18, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And notice, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death and hell, I have the keys. I have the authority. I own it, and it's mine, and I'm willing to share it. That's good news. Now, there's nothing more negative, I think, than when somebody has a bounty of something. I mean, they have plenty of something, and they're greedy, and they're miserly, and they don't share, right? I mean, whatever that something is, wouldn't you agree? When somebody just has overflowing plenty, and they're greedy with it, and they're miserly with it, that's not attractive, is it? Likewise, when somebody has plenty of something and they're giving and they're gracious and they care about other people, that's very attractive, isn't it? You know, I was talking to my wife this week. She's sending out Christmas cards, and she said, hey, I sent a card to our old friends back home, and she named who they were. And when she named this family, immediately I started thinking of all the good this family had done in my life personally. Let me give you a little background on this family without naming them for you. They were a wealthy family. And when I say wealthy, I don't mean they just owned a farm. I mean they were wealthy. Wealthy beyond what I would ever be or ever imagine. I remember the first time I saw their house. I pulled up and I said, look at the size of that thing. I mean, it was just a quote right out of the movie, right? That's not a moon, that's a space station. It was huge. They had a six-story house on over hundreds of acres. They had a lighthouse on the top of their house. It was truly breathtaking. This family, they didn't owe us anything. They weren't trying to get anything from us, but they were believers. They loved the Lord, and they were a blessing to not only us, but so many other people in their life. You know, I remember they would give to schools. They would provide scholarships for kids. They would give to churches. One time, at the first church I ever preached at, a little bitty church of 25 people, my first preaching position, I was a bivocational preacher. I taught school. I preached at this church. This church was poor, okay? We were thankful if we got $200 in the offering plate for the week. All right. In fact, we were so poor as a church that often what little they would give me, I would just tithe it right back to the church because it wasn't enough, and it was enough to be a tithe. And so I would just tithe it back, my $40 or whatever. And so, you know, basically for that first year or so, I just preached for free. They were a wonderful congregation. And I remember one Sunday, this family, this wealthy family, they just show up at our church. Now, they had a church home. They were faithful at this church home. They were givers at their church home. They didn't owe us anything. We didn't ask them to come. They just showed up. And I remember when they left and when service was over, the treasurer came to me and said, you're not going to believe this. We got $1,000 in the offering plate today. And I knew who had given that. They never said, but I knew who had given it. He was just a blessing. I'll never forget that. That man came to our little church service and just wanted to give to this little church. After tithing at his own church and being faithful at his own place. They were just givers. When Amanda and I got married, they threw us a wedding shower on their big estate. They were just gracious, giving people. His wife, though, a couple of years ago, she died of a brain tumor. And Amanda was just telling me this week, you know, I sent Matt a Christmas card. She said, you know, I didn't know if I should still send it, but I sent it to him because, you know, he needs a Christmas card. And so I sent him one, and I just looked at her and I said, you know, I'm thankful for Matt and Cindy, and I'm thankful that they were a blessing to us. They didn't owe us anything. They didn't have to do what they did in our lives when we were young and starting out, but they wanted to be a blessing, and I am so thankful for that blessing. You know, when you know somebody who has plenty and that person is willing to share that plenty, that's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious. Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. He's got plenty when it's in the department of eternity. Amen? He's got plenty in the department of life and death. He's rich in it. He's bountiful in it. And the good news is that he's not just eternal and keeps it to himself. You see, sometimes I think that when we talk about the eternity of God and the eternity of Christ, we just talk about the attribute like, hey, he's eternal and he just keeps it to himself. But that wouldn't really be that grand, would it? I mean, it might be somewhat grand in that he'll be there for your kids when you're long gone. But if he doesn't share it, then you can't apply it. But he shares his power over life and death. He shares eternity. He gives the gift. He has the keys, and he gladly shares it so then you and I can taste eternity as well. Isn't that wonderful? That's a gift. That's a gift to look at and behold and say he is everlasting. He has all power over death, and he gladly, willingly, joyfully shares that power that he has with everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. That's how he's everlasting. But let's go to number two. Not only is he everlasting, not only is he eternal in that he has all power over life and death and he shares that power, but the next description is that he is Father. He is Father. Now, I'm going to get you to turn to Revelation 21 to illustrate this truth that he is Father. Revelation 1, 17 and 18, he is eternal. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, he is Father. Now, Isaiah is not calling him Father in the sense of God the Father. That's not why that word is used. So that's not what Isaiah means in verse 9, 6 when he says he is a power over eternity and he is a Father. What Isaiah means when he uses the word Father is he means this. He says Christ will be an author and a provider. An author and a provider. Now, a father is somebody who authors people and provides, hopefully, for those same people. Now, you understand this concept. George Washington is the father of our country. It doesn't mean he's all of our daddies, all right? It means he is the author, one of those who authored and provided so that we could have freedom. In the same way, Christ will be an author and provider for all who will trust in him. Now, what will he author and what will he provide for those who put their faith and their trust in Christ? Here's what he'll author. Here's what he'll provide. First of all, he's going to author and provide communion with God and care from God. There's two beautiful things that this Father gives to us, provides for us who put our faith in him, and that is communion with God and care from God. And you see both of those in Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Let's just read this text together. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, the book of Revelation is an amazing book. A lot of people think it's about the end of the world. It's not about the end of the world. A lot of people think it's a scary book. It's not a scary book. It's one of the most hopeful books when you understand it. It is the end of the story. And we need the end of the story. The story begins in Genesis where God has a kingdom and he has a dwelling place with man, a sanctuary called Eden, and sin and Satan come in and disrupt that dwelling with God and man, and there's a separation. Death comes, and death is the ultimate separation. You know it if you've lost somebody. You're separated from them. There's no way to get them back on this earth. There is an ultimate separation. They're gone. And we sense that every time we lose someone in death. We sense the separation that took place between God and man in the garden. That lostness. Something we cannot recover. We have no power over. And that's how the story begins. We lose something. Christ loses his kingdom, and it is usurped by evil, by Satan, by sin. And the whole story is building that Christ is taking back what is rightfully his. Christ is redeeming what was once his. Christ is righting all the wrongs that have been done by Satan and sin. And so had there been no book of Revelation, there'd be no ending to the story. Now, how would you like to watch a movie and it just quit? And the story is never resolved. There's no ending. There's no fulfillment. You never know what happened. You never know how it ended. You never know what happened to the characters. We would hate a movie like that. We'd hate a book like that. We want good endings. And I tell you, the Bible has a happy ending in the book of Revelation. And the happy ending is that God is going to dwell again with us. What Christ has come to provide and author for us is God dwelling with us once again the way it was originally meant to be. And in Revelation 21, this is the final battle. This is, in essence, the ceremony, all right? The battle has already been fought. Evil has already been vanquished, and now the ceremony is here. The medals are being passed out. It's over, it's victory, and this is what Christ has come to give us through the final battle and his victory. He's come to give us communion with God. We're going to dwell with God. Right now, we know God somewhat at a distance. We see dimly. We don't see him face to face. He's invisible to our senses. Maybe he's real in our heart, but maybe not in our eyes or our hands because he is distant. We have to come through the high priest of Christ, but there's going to come a day where we're going to dwell with God. Christ is going to bring communion with our Father and ultimately fulfill our greatest desire and our greatest purpose. Not only is Christ going to come to fulfill that communion with God, but I want you to look as well. In Revelation 21, verse 4, he's not only going to bring communion, but he's going to bring the care of our Father. Now, some of you've had life deal you blow after blow, and you've said, "Where is God? Why has God not come to my rescue?" Well, just because he hasn't doesn't mean he won't. He will. And the promise is that ultimately all injustice will be dealt with. All wrongs will be made right in God's timing and in God's way. Look at this great promise of verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine where we live in a world one day where there's no more death? And loss. There's no more chemotherapy. There's no more mourning. There's no more heartbreak. There's no more broken homes, broken families, broken lives, sin-destroyed people. Can you imagine that? I really can't, to be real honest with you. I read it, but I don't know that I fully understand it. You know, it's hard when you've never been to a country. You read about it. You might even see someone else's pictures, but until you go and you experience it yourself, you do not fully grasp it. And that's the way it is when we read this. I mean, you're reading a textbook about a land that we've never been to. but that has been promised that he is going to care for us. And the God who is going to commune with us is going to care for us. And that's a promise. That's how he's a father. He's going to be the author and the provider of God's communion and God's care. And that's why him being a father to us is a precious gift. Amen. See how glorious this is? I mean, you look at the eternal Christ who owns eternity and has all power over eternity and gives eternity as a gift. And then you see his fatherhood. He's a provider. He's a giver. He's an author to give you what you really want, communion and the care of God. That's precious, my friend. That's glorious. And I hope as we've held that gift up to you in the window, you gaze at it and you want it and you long for it and you see it as beautiful and wonderful and precious and something to praise God for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our everlasting, eternal authority over life and death. He's our Father, our provider, our author of care and communion with you in eternity. We thank you for that wonderful, precious gift. I pray we worship you even more from hearing it and knowing it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.